All right, one of the great stories of the Bible. We'll talk today about Jonah, the crier. He cries out from the belly of the great fish. In this lesson, we'll find something that is absolutely fundamental to God's system. Absolutely fundamental. And it's something that's most frequently just ignored by people. They think they can break a connection that God has made as part of his whole plan for humanity. And they think it is something that they can absolutely override. It's like managerial override. I know the rules are this, but I'm the manager around here. I can override these rules. And yet it's so important for both doing the good and avoiding the evil of life. Let's understand three things here. First of all, the plunge. You know the story. Jonah's called to, let's call it Tiran. Actually, Nineveh is sort of between Baghdad and Tiran. It's about 50 miles southeast of Baghdad. And God says, arise at the very beginning here. Go to Nineveh, that great city. And you cry against it. You bring a tough message from God that they better repent or else. There's always that little paren or else after the command to repent. Because unless there's a law, you don't have to repent. You don't have to repent if there's not a law. If you haven't broken the law, you don't have to repent. You don't have to repent of speeding out here when you're going 55 in the 60 zone. You don't. You don't have to repent if there's not a law. You don't have to repent if you haven't broken it. You don't really have to repent if there is no consequence for speeding. It's like the old days when they had a law. In Minnesota, it said you must use a seatbelt, but there was no penalty for not doing so. Policeman pulls you over and said, I know you weren't not using your seatbelt. I saw you were driving that convertible. I could see in there. You don't have a convertible. Put your seatbelt on. Well, thank you for that suggestion, officer. I really appreciate that. I said, put your seatbelt on. That's the law. Well, thank you. I guess you're giving me some very good advice. It probably would save my life in certain circumstances, but on the other hand, it might cost me my life in other circumstances. But I hear what you're saying. Thank you very much. You don't understand. I'm an officer of the law. The law says put your seatbelt on. Well, just officer, so I understand this better, what happens if I don't? I'm going to be very irritated with you. Mm-hmm. Thank you, officer. Do you have anything else for me today? I've got a meeting, right? Yeah, unless there's a consequence, you don't have to repent. And therefore, that's one of the most uncomfortable commands of Scripture that is of the essence of salvation. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, Peter says. When people ask him at Pentecost, what must I do? We're convicted. We did the wrong thing. We crucified Jesus. Repent. Well, that was to be his message to Nineveh. And we saw last week that there are a lot of reasons why that wasn't an attractive call. It wasn't attractive because Assyria was the national enemy, like the old U.S. versus the Soviet Union, the bad guys. It's like traditional rivals in football, right? It's like Vikings versus Green Bay. Some people still can't get over that Brett Favre wears a Vikings uniform. Some people haven't even accepted Brett Favre, very few. But if he doesn't do well this year, they'll want to send him back to the Jets or the Green Bay Packers. This was more than that. This was the great national enemy. They were cruel. And in ancient times, they were viewed as the most cruel nation on earth. They preferred to pop your eyeballs out if they caught you in war. They were vicious. They boasted of their viciousness. They had no tolerance for God, Jehovah, the true God of the Bible. For a whole variety of reasons, this was an unattractive place to go. And so Jonah decides that he's got a better idea, and the better idea is to go to Tarshish, as I say, the Spanish Riviera, and I'm sure he's going to be faithful witness there. Well, God causes a great storm to arise, and as you know the story, ultimately, while he's sleeping in the hall, he's found to be the cause. He acknowledges he's the cause. And because he's got a terrible guilty conscience and he's desperate about it, he said, okay, you can throw me overboard. And he just commits himself to the waves. If he dies, his view is he deserves it. If not, well, God can do what he wants with it. This is the plunge. This will be a picture, as it were, in New Testament times of Christ's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Jesus said, you know, this adulterous generation wants a sign. When you have a very sensual generation that's living according to its lower nature and its animal lusts, they love religion if they're miracles, fascinating things, Ripley's Believe It or Not. They love things that titillate and excite. They don't like holiness. They don't like repentance, but they like that. Jesus said, I'm not going to give you a sign. This is going to be the sign for this generation, like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. So is the Son of Man going to be. This is the sign I'm going to give to you. And just as the miraculous deliverance of Jonah, that's the way it's going to be with me. So it's going to have a number of important aspects symbolically, but there are three things that we need to learn from this plunge. First of all, a common delusion. Illusion, that is to be living in a play world. It comes from the word ludo in Latin. You're playing. Homo ludens means man is not only homo sapiens, man the wise. Homo faber, man the doer, the engineer who could put a man on the moon, but he's also homo ludens, wherever he is, he's playing. You know, there's play all over the world. Wherever there are human beings, there's play. Sometimes more sophisticated, sometimes less sophisticated. You can't go to any place in the world where there's not an arena of some kind. I know I was always impressed by going to Madrid, like 130,000, 140,000 people in their soccer stadium, and they have a moat around the field because people get so excited they're going to kill somebody. if the other side wins or their team loses, I don't know who they'd kill. People are playing, but there's an element of illusion. There's very many spiritual lessons in play. That is to say, you're serious. As Paul says, eutropolos is the virtue. You're seriously non-serious. You give it everything you've got. But at the end of the game, if you win, you're humble. If you lose, you're accepting of that graciously. That's eutropolos in Greek. Paul says we should have that happy turning spirit. Not be boorish. You lose and you hit the person over the head with a tennis racket. Or, on the other hand, bomalakos, which means you're such a silly fool that you don't care about winning or losing. How fun is it to play with that, huh? I don't care about winning or losing. It's just fun to be out here. That's great to play with, right? I mean, you don't get no joy out of that. I mean, you play to win, and you want someone else to be playing to win. Otherwise, it's not really play. But there's another aspect of play, and that's living in this kind of world of illusion play. You know, dress up and kind of a special kind of illusion in which you're not really in the real world. Girl dresses up in mommy's clothes. She's not really old. She's not really getting married. She plays in the play world, and it almost becomes real to her. And boys, they're out there like I was with my little stick and rock near my brother's place when he was a pastor out in Orchard Gardens, and I was going through every Dodger in the lineup, and I had a game. I always won. You know, I was both sides. I kept it close, but it's amazing. I never lost a game like that. Playing with my own teams and my rocks and how hard I hit them. Well, there's a sense of that illusion. The trouble is that when we do that about serious things, we live in a world of illusion, we're going to have some bad problems in life. And the devil's great at intoxication. He's great at bringing us into a world of illusion that seems real to us, but it really is not. And the common delusion people have is that God's will for their life is optional. God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. And we kind of take that as a suggestion. We've got a prompting of what God wants us to do. Maybe make a difficult moral decision. Maybe break off with something we know is wrong. Maybe do something for him that seems difficult. We'd much rather be with a big crowd doing fun things and having lots of fellowship with it. And God calls us to some difficult ministry. Well, maybe that's optional. I'll do my own cost-benefit analysis. Thank you, Lord. I got the picture. Here's the cost. Here are the benefits. The costs are more than the benefits. I won't do it. It's optional. And in a sense, it is optional if we understand the two other important points of God's system. First of all, choices. God has made a system here on earth in terms of his creation purposes that gives people choices. Just think, God could have made us like the animals. But he didn't make us like the animals. He made us, as it were, lords with a small L over his creation. And he planted Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave them a choice. Animals don't have choice, really. Well, they have little choices. Their instinct does this, their instinct does that. They have this certain, you know, fight or flight instincts. They have all kinds of things, self-preservation, herd instinct, but they don't really make conscious choices. And the difference about human beings is that we have choices. God put the tree of life in the garden. That was to be secured by everlasting righteousness and life with him. He transplanted that now in heaven. The Bible says in Revelation that the tree of life is now in paradise with God. And he also put a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he put that big tree right between Adam and Eve and the tree of life to eat and live forever. And he said, okay, choose the right thing. He didn't overcome their will. He didn't grab them by the scruff of the neck and say, no, don't eat of that. He didn't stiff arm them and say, I'm not going to let you do that. He gave them a choice. Because choice is inherent in God's system. When God gave the law in the Old Testament, what does Moses say when he's got those big, heavy stone tablets? He said, I set before you life and death. Choose life. It's up to you. What do you want? You want life? You want death? So Jeremiah says, the prophet says, through God's inspiration, it says, unto this people thou shalt say, I have set before you life and death. So the prophet says, I'm just a messenger. Don't kill the messenger. They threw him in the dungeon. But I set before you life and death. You got choice. And in the New Testament context, on the important element of salvation, Jesus puts before us not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the cross. People come up to that cross. They look at its significance, what it means. You can't save yourself. God sent his son to save you. Now it's up to you. It's your choice. Are you going to accept what Christ has done for you at the tree and go on to eat the tree of life and live forever? Or are you going to reject it or ignore it? God's whole system can't be understood without the idea of choice. And you and I are the sum total of the choices we make. You see people making choices, get into drugs, or the aphrodisiac of power to trample everybody in their way. They make certain choices with respect to their moral life, make certain choices with respect to their personal relationship life, with who they're going to associate with, and make choices. That's of the essence of humanity that God has put in a system. And you are a big collection of the choices that you make. Your character really represents your choices. Now, here's the key element. With choices go consequences. That's why moral responsibility means I will have consequences for the choices I make. Now, you see, what the devil wants to do and his strategy is to say, no, you can make choices that seem good to you in the short term and you won't have any consequences. That's his whole game. Eve says, you know, a tree really looks pretty to eat. Oh, that fruit looks pretty. And I'm sure that when I bite into it, the flavor would explode in my mouth. Like a Honeycrisp apple. But there's this thing God said. And God said, in the day you eat it, there's something about you is going to die. Devil said, you won't surely die. No. He just doesn't want you to become like him. He doesn't want to expand your liberty and expand your frame of reference so that you see things the way he does. That's his game. So don't worry about the consequences. You can make choices without consequences. That's why the law brings order to a society, because it attaches consequences to your choices. Now, we want to live any way we want without consequences. Now, you do certain sexual practices, you're going to get certain consequences. Why is there such an expansion of sexually transmitted diseases? You make certain choices, you get certain consequences, right? And just as it affects you physically, it affects you emotionally, it affects you spiritually. The head of psychiatric department at Harvard, who wrote the Harvard Guide to Psychiatry, was a man named Armin Nicolai. And he was a Christian. He was a top psychiatrist at Harvard. He was advisor to our Christian groups on campus. And he said, you know, it's very clear. You fornicate, I can tell you there's going to be certain consequences in your life that are inevitable. You want to go that way, you make that choice, you got the consequences. There are going to be certain psychological and other emotional and other physical consequences. Do that. Don't do that. You're not made to do that. If you are entering into a relationship where you're simulating being a man and someone else is simulating being a woman, that's an exercise in masquerade and simulation. There'll be physical consequences for living out that kind of lifestyle. There'll be emotional and psychological ramifications as well. There are consequences for the choices that you make. Now, the devil's game, and he's done it successfully to each one of us. There's none of us who's immune from drinking the devil's Kool-Aid on this. We think, yeah, the Bible does say this. Yes, I do have this choice, but I don't think the consequences are going to visit me. I don't think so. And here Jonah was convinced by that little internal voice saying, you know, this doesn't make a lot of sense for you to go and get martyred in the streets of Nineveh, have your eyes thrust through with the spear. And it's useful if you're ever at the British Museum in London, which is the attic of the world. It's got more things to, you could spend weeks in there seeing all the collection of stuff from the world. You can have a whole Assyrian section, and you'd just be amazed by the things they put in stone, how proud they were to actually see a person putting a spear through people's eyes. They enjoyed that kind of thing. That's your ministry. That's your call. You go do that, and don't go in there and try to be one of them and sneak in there under the radar. You cry aloud against their sin, because I'm telling you to do it. Well, all of a sudden, there's an important thing that Jonah learns that'll be very important for his ministry. God's system is based on choices and consequences. Therefore, whether it's in public policy, therefore, whether it's in moral guidance or teaching, or in the message of the church, anything that starts to say, well, and we have mercy, we want to mitigate consequences, no matter how foolishly people act, we want to help them, obviously, because it says in the Bible, it's of thy mercies that we are not consumed. Thy compassions fail not. Great is thy faithfulness. We understand that purpose. But we also have to understand that we're going to be real. You make choices, you get consequences. And when children grow up and they make choices and parents don't give them consequences, that is really child abuse of a different kind. That's parental malpractice. And when you see kids who grow up, you see so many in so many different realms who have so much talent, so much opportunity, and you say, how could a person blow that? God has gifted them with great athletic skill. God has gifted them with great musical skill. How can they live like that? How can they just blow the opportunity and talent that God's given them? Well, because they never really connected in a meaningful way their choices with the consequences of those choices. Now, that sounds unemotional, sounds unmerciful, but it's just the way God has made the world. And Jonah has to learn that before he's going to be effective. Let's understand the prayer. Fortunately, God's whole purpose of redemption, the overriding purpose of God, is to gather out of the world a special people for himself. And that whole purpose of redemption presumes that all of us have made this mistake. We're all sinners. That's why God needs to redeem us. That's, in a sense, why we can't redeem ourselves. And so we don't come to someone and say, boy, look at that stupid decision. Now you've got this disease, and now you're out of a job, now you're divorced, now dead. I can show you how stupid you were. Everybody was sitting around saying, how stupid can ye be? So you got it. You got your bed. You lie in it. Well, it's true. He's got his bed. He's lying in it. But there's hope. There's hope for redemption. That no one is beyond redemption. And therefore, when we don't look at somebody else as someone who's a special sinner, we say, we're the same. We got the same problem. Just a little different problem. Different decisions we've made. And we want to help people find and fulfill and recapture what God has for them. And here, the great thing is the access that God has through prayer. First of all, we see the depths. Can't you see Jonah in the water, in that salty brine of the Mediterranean with seaweed wrapped all around him? I thought of it the other day. I was having kind of a late season swim, and our part of the beach is really pretty sandy. But somehow there had been a lot of wind coming across the lake. And I went swimming, and before you know it, I had all these weeds all over me. And trying to separate myself from these slimy weeds, that's not the lake I've come to know and love. I don't know. That was a choice I made to go swimming after a storm, and I got the consequence. But here's a guy swimming in the Mediterranean, or going down to the depths of the Mediterranean, and he's strangled by the weeds and swallowed by a special kind of fish. There are fish have large enough jaws to do that. In fact, as I said there, I've actually been a couple people recovered from the belly of fishes, notwithstanding God's miraculous activity here. And so he's in the depths. And when we're in the depths, we tend to have the best prayer lives, if we're serious. I know they got the atheist Englishman who's written a book on atheism. He said, "No, I'm not going to pray." He's got cancer now. He's got only a few weeks to live. "I'm not going to pray. I refuse to humble myself and live any different way." Most of us aren't like that. We get into the depths of the foxhole, the depths of discouragement, the depths of a broken relationship, the depths of a bad disease diagnosis. The depths of being fired from a job, the depths of disappointment, not being able to attain some dream we have. And all of a sudden we get serious about getting on our knees. As somebody said in connection with Peter's surgery, he said, we're only one phone call from being on our knees, all of us. And here we've got a great experience, a great illustration of that. Jonah in the depths. Hope is gone. Those depths represent despair. No way out. And the despair is heightened by the fact that we did it to ourselves. Somebody comes against you and you're innocent and takes something from you. It makes you mad, doesn't it? I mean, all of a sudden someone breaks into your car and steals the CD player and the radio. And you say, why do people act like that? No, I got to go with this. I got to turn the insurance claim. I got to spend. You're mad. But when it's also you who did it to yourself, as the old comic strip Pogo says, "We have met the enemy, and he is us," and you blew it. You know you're on the side of a decision. You made a horrible choice, and now you've just blown it, and something great has been taken away from you. That really is discouraging. That's really the stuff of despair. Because then your interior mind has what we call the circle of regrets. If this wouldn't have happened, then I wouldn't have done that. If I wouldn't have done that, this wouldn't have happened. If that wouldn't have happened. If only, if only, if only, if only, if only. That keeps people awake at night. If only, if only, if only, if only, if only, if only. Now we've blown it all. We got the depths. And then we've got the deliverance. God gives an upset stomach to the great fish. He cries unto the Lord. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, is one of the great anthems of the church. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Many salvation decisions have come from people in the absolute depths. Irish Jerry McCauley, the guy who'd been a drunk for 30 years and been through every kind of treatment, finally just in the Bowery, on his belly, just cried unto the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. Made him pure, straightened him out, never took another drink, caused just a whole hundreds and hundreds of people to come to the Lord who were in a similar situation. Out of the depths cried, and then came the deliverance, and then came the declaration. Sherlock Holmes was a master of deduction. It's elementary, my dear Watson. And when you see facts and you do a logical syllogism, the therefore is, oh, now I get it. And what he gets is, in verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. The most important truth any person can possibly learn is the Christian message. Salvation isn't of the Lord plus doing your little five rules. It's not of you and the Lord working together on this character project. Salvation is of the Lord. If there had been any other way to save somebody, God wouldn't have had to send his only begotten Son in to die on the cross for our sins. If we had in our wallet coupons, you know, those wonderful coupons, maybe comp tickets, maybe some money, we'd come into heaven and pay for our price of our sins, pay our fine, God wouldn't have had to send his Son. But salvation is not of us. It's not of our works. It's not of what we do. Salvation is of God. And all of a sudden he thinks, now wait a minute. I made this horrible decision. I rebelled against God. I prayed unto God when I had no hope outside of him. And he totally, with his own power, and his only intervention, spit me out on shore. I get it. Salvation is only of God. Now, what does that mean for the vow I had, the declaration that I was going to serve God wherever he sent me? And God is clearly sending me east to Nineveh. I guess the same thing applies to them as applies to me. So, we have the plunge. We have the prayer. And we have the prepared preacher. He wasn't prepared before when he was running off to the Costa del Sol. Now he is prepared. He's prepared with respect to his task. The thing that God made him for. Now he had many ancillary tasks. He had many prior tasks. There are probably things he did after these tasks. But there was one task that's going to define him. He was born for this. This is going to be the testimony, his life message of his entire life. And the task is to go to Nineveh and preach. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. What you've done for me in delivering me, I am now going to show my gratitude by offering that message to others. And I will pay that. Have I vowed. And I love the beginning of chapter 3. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Second time. God of the second chance. Boy, thank God that when we make bad choices and have consequences, God often gives us that second opportunity. Now, we'll run back the videotape. Let's start over here. Let's try this again from the top. I know you muffed the first 8 bars, but let's take it from the top. He says, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So maybe you didn't hear me the first time. when I said this in verse 2 of chapter 1? Arise, go to Nineveh. You get it? Okay, he's got his task before him that he's now prepared to do. And he's got a basic truth. It's the truth about the mercy of God. See, one of the things that motivated Jonah not to go to Nineveh, he was afraid that they would repent and he wouldn't get judged by God. That would just ruin it. I mean, they deserve the punishment of God. They are evildoers. They deserve to get whacked by God. What happens if he has mercy on them? I just ruined my day. Can't happen. Well, all of a sudden, at this point in his life, he understands that God wants to show mercy. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God loves to show mercy if people repent. There's a condition for getting God's mercy. It's repenting, saying, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, hardest words in English language to say. And when we humble ourselves and acknowledge our wrong, God wants to shower mercy even on Nineveh. And Jonah at this point learns that that's the God that he serves. And if God had mercy on him, won't God have mercy on Nineveh? Isn't that what God's desire is? But then the ultimate power of this prepared preacher is his testimony. His testimony. Why does the book of Revelation say we conquer through the blood of the Lamb? Okay, that's where the power is. There's power in the blood, as we sing. And the word of our testimony. And what is our testimony? I'm smart, you're dumb. I'm living clean, you're living dirty. I make right choices, you make bad choices. Is that our testimony? We come to the world with kind of a grim face and a pitchfork in our hands and say, you sinner. I remember there was a power evangelism tract that someone gave me. I thought it was just very, very significant. Of these people who were unleashed at the University of Minnesota. And they thought the best way to have evangelism was to condemn people. And they have these pictures of this woman pointing at a woman in a miniskirt saying, you whore! Repent! That's a very, very effective way of evangelism. And some of the last slides were how they were suffering for Christ. You know, the police escorted them off the campus. I didn't see any where they had their arm around someone praying with them. I didn't see anyone with them appealing to somebody. Because they were saying, look, we have good standards, and yours stink, you sinners. Well, that's not exactly. There's a testimony here that is very effective, which is, I made a bad choice. I had a consequence for that choice. I finally came to me that that wasn't a very good idea. God delivered me by his mercy. He could do the same for you. Because I suspect you've made some bad choices in life. I've made some bad choices in life. I had consequences. You're having consequences. There's a terrible consequence awaiting all of us if we don't repent. The wages of sin is death. So, why don't you take what I did? And God will deliver you. Because he delivered me. And in my eyes, I'm a worse sinner than you are. Because I had all kinds of light. I did this. I did that. What God do for me, he can do for you. The great cowboy singer, Stuart Hamblin, who I heard sing in person one time, great cowboy singer, he said he had a song, What He's Done for Others, He'll Do for You. With arms wide open, he'll carry you. It is no secret what God can do. That was a great, great song by Stuart Hamblin. And so that's our testimony. So what does this have relevance to us? As seeking to understand the greats. Understand the greats sometimes make big, bad choices before they get on board. So we look at somebody and we say, no hope for them. Their choices have been so bad that they'll only have a little small role in God's drama of redemption. Maybe they can do the curtains or something, but they won't be on stage for the unfolding drama of redemption. And what we don't understand is that was what we would have said about Paul, that hateful bigot, that guy persecuting the Christians, abusing every right in the book, throwing people in jail. No, that's not our view. That all of them, like us, make bad choices. But we have to get through our mind, choices, consequences. Choices, consequences. And we have bad consequences, we say, I wonder if it's because of some of my bad choices. Is it just bad luck? Or are there choices that explain the consequences I'm getting in my life? There's the plunge, and then the good news is that it's not over when we're plunged to the depths. We have access to God, a merciful God, through prayer. And when he delivers us, we find out something that we didn't know before, that God really is powerful and he saves. Salvation is of the Lord. And that prepares us to live a lifelong message out to others, to take the tasks that God wants us to do, the milieu, the people he wants us to visit, with the truth of God's mercy and our own personal testimony, which vanquishes the enemy. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this story of Jonah. We pray we might learn the lesson that he learned the hard way, that we might also have a testimony to the great city of Minneapolis. We know there's a great deal of wickedness in this city. And Lord, we pray that we might be useful servants and help each one here this morning to find and fulfill a special destiny in Christ with his life or her life. We pray that if anybody here doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they might come to know him as their personal Lord and Savior even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.